the price of books came down. People could afford to purchase knowledge. This was also a boon to the universities, and everybody wanted to get their works published. It doesn't change, does it? So professors were publishing books. Well, one of these was a Dutch scholar named Desiderius Erasmus. And according to many historians, this was the smartest man in the world. He was in demand as a visiting scholar by just about every university. And around 1515, he decided he wanted to publish a Greek New Testament. The reason for this was about the time of the Renaissance. If you will, the motto of the Renaissance was ad fontes, which means to the source. So he wanted to republish the New Testament in Greek. What he did was, he did this in 1516. On one column, he had copied the Greek text. On the next column, he had his own new Latin translation. Up to that point, the only approved version was the Latin Vulgate. And scholars knew there were errors in that. So he had a new Latin version along with the Greek. So when this Greek New Testament was published, and he was in a hurry because he had another clergyman was trying to get published first. The first one to publish gets all the money. Really, it's like today. When he got it published, just about every university in Europe bought them. So every theology faculty started for the first time studying the New Testament rather than just church law and church councils and all that. So they're able to, here we have, I'd like to say that the Protestant Reformation was started by Catholic priests reading their New Testaments. And that's really what it was. I had said that the Reformation was a restoration of the gospel. It was also a restoration of Scripture in its rightful place of authority and sufficiency. So as these Catholic priests start reading the New Testament, they're discovering things like, oh, God saves people by his grace through faith alone. And this happened, they like to say, Martin Luther was the first. Well, no. The Reformation happened simultaneously in Germany, in Paris, and in England as Catholic scholars started studying the Word. What made Martin Luther special was he was the first one that the Pope saw as a threat to his authority. So all the powers of Rome came down on him. Luther has been described as the wild boar that trampled God's vineyard. That was in the papal bull that the Pope issued against him. To the Roman Church of the early 1500s, he was a heretic that needed to be eliminated, who was tearing away at the very foundation of the church. To many Protestants, Luther is a hero who can do no wrong. Luther wasn't perfect. He was a man. He was a product of the late medieval age, carried some superstitions with him, carried some prejudice with him, but he was brilliant, well-spoken, brash, sometimes vulgar. He made some statements and did some things that are considered unbelievable and totally unacceptable. But Luther's life was centered in the gospel. Nothing mattered more to him than his faith and obedience to God. So, if you look in the Old Testament, look at all those heroes in the Old Testament. Were they perfect? No, they all needed a Savior. So let's talk about point one, Luther's early life. Luther was born in the little German town of Eisleben, November 10th, 1483. We can have a birthday party November 10th. His father was Hans Luther. Notice the spelling, Luther. Luther is the Latinized form. So he would sign in Latin, Martinus Luther. Luther. Hans Luther, at that time when he was born, when Martin was born, was poor, working in a copper mine. One of the things interesting was at this time we have an emerging middle class. Hans was able to take some of the money he was earning in the mine and buy shares in mines. So he was investing what little he could. By 1511, he was quite well off. He had interest in 6 mines. And he also had a share in a smelter. So he was middle-class industrial executive. Hans had plans for young Martin. He may have risen to the middle class, but he wanted to make sure that when he was unable to work anymore, that his son could take care of him and his wife in their older years. Money was very important. So how do you jump out of classes? You know, previously we had the nobles, we had the clergy, and then we had the peasants. Well, now there's a middle class. And also with universities, there's a step up into a middle class. You don't have to automatically go into the clergy. You could be a lawyer and make lots of money. So Hans wanted his son, Martin, to be a lawyer, get a good income, get a good education. So he spared no expense and sent him to the best university he could. Okay, I want you to be a lawyer, Martin, the dutiful son. Yes, sir, yes, sir. Luther says that he had a severe upbringing. His parents were very strict, to the point that Luther said that once his mother beat him bloody for stealing a nut. You know, theft was serious. So his mother beat him bloody for stealing a nut. He goes off to grammar school, learn to read and write, do his math. The teachers were rather strict there. They wanted to make sure that all their students applied due diligence to their lessons. Luther says he was beaten 15 times for incorrectly declining a Latin noun. So that was elementary school. So I don't think they had discipline problems then. I think they had another problem, but. So about 1498, Luther's through with his elementary school, his grammar school. He's ready for university. Off he goes. Dad's footing a bill. By 1502, he graduated with his Bachelor of Arts. In the university then, you get your general education, like what they do in 2 years here. Your bachelor was a general degree. He went and got his master's degree. General degree again. So, 1505, he had his master's. Now he goes off to the University of Erfurt, one of the best universities around, to study law. So this is the summer of 1505. He's there for 2 or 3 weeks, and he gets a little break and goes home. And then on his way back to school, he gets caught in a thunderstorm. Now, he didn't have a cart. He was on foot. And the rain started pouring down. A torrential rain came. Thunder and lightning all over the place. And a bolt of lightning struck nearby him, knocking him off of his feet, face down into the mud in the road. He's terrified. You know, he's thinking, he's you know, medieval mindset. He's thinking the wrath of God is coming to get him. And he shouts, "Help me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." Saint Anne was his patron saint, the patron saint of miners. So he swears to Saint Anne, he's going to reform himself, become a monk. At this time, with the Catholic Church controlling doctrine and everything, what was the logical way that a young man would think that he would gain salvation? The number one way that they would think was enter a monastery. So 2-3 weeks after the lightning bolt incident, after just starting law school, he goes into the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, allegedly the strictest of that order, which is probably the strictest order of monks in Europe at the time. And he enters and becomes a novice. His first year there, he enjoyed it. He liked the discipline. You have the prayers, you have all the orderliness of being a monk. He liked the training. His father, however, was calling down curses on him for wasting all of his money that he had spent on education. And he was going to be a monk. It's a noble profession, but your family doesn't get any money from you being a monk. So, at first year, Luther was quite happy at the monastery. He was convinced he did the right thing. Of course, he had given a vow to St. Anne. It was God's calling on him to be a monk. His superiors noted, Martin's really smart. He has a lot of talent, quick mind. He would make an excellent priest. So they put him to studying, and 1507, he's ordained a priest, which is a great honor. So first thing you do as a priest when you're ordained, you officiate your first Mass. So his first Mass to him was a terrifying event. As he's holding the cup, he almost drops it. Everybody's looking at him. What is wrong with this guy? He said, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. So he's got a high view of God and sees his own depravity as a sinner. His father was there at the Mass and was rather upset that he almost blew it. People were literally afraid the wrath of God would come down on that community if somebody spilled the blood of Christ. So his father thought he disgraced himself. Martin was coming to grips with the depravity of his own sin and how holy and righteous God really was. And he's saying, if God is truly righteous, how can he forgive me? If God is truly righteous, he ought to condemn me. He ought to send me to hell because I am nothing but a sinner. So he's trying to deal with his sin through good works for being the best monk he can be. He fasts for 3 days at a time. He sleeps on a stone floor in the winter with no blanket. He beats himself. He goes through all sorts of things. He would say that if anybody could be saved through his monkery, it was me. He was doing all the things that every monk, every monastery said, oh yeah, this will get you closer to God. You can find teachers now saying, do this, you'll get closer to God. So, he spent countless hours in the confessional. At one point, he stayed up half the night writing a list of all of his sins that he could remember. And as he's writing this list, he's seeing more and more sin, and sins of the attitude of the heart. How unholy, how unrighteous he really was. Some of his confessions lasted up to 6 hours. He's got his abbot, Johann Staupitz, sitting in the confessional trying to stay awake, listening to Martin say all of the sins that are in his heart and all the sins he has done. Face it, whatever we do apart from faith in Jesus Christ is sin. Eventually, Staupitz would say, Martin, all these confessions, you have never once confessed anything remotely interesting to me. Yeah. But yes, they were attitudes of the heart largely. Luther came to the point where he saw the righteousness of God meant that God had to just at one point judge him, send him off to hell. He could not see any way where he could make himself worthy before a just God. Eventually, Luther confessed that at this time he actually hated God. He was in the monastery to learn to love God. He saw God's righteousness, saw his sinfulness, and realized he hated God. Staupitz, you know, for his part, continually attempted to get Luther to just place his faith in Christ rather than his own works. And this is interesting. Apparently, Staupitz was a true student of Augustine. Staupitz thought perhaps we got to do something to get Luther to take his mind off of himself. So he decided, I'm going to send him to Rome with a special message to the Pope, to the Vatican. So in 1510, Luther goes off to Rome. And takes a while. You walk there, you have your entourage. He gets to Rome. As you know, as he's coming over the hill, he's like, oh, here's the holy eternal city. And he's thinking, you know, this is the city of God right here. He gets into the town and he sees priests and bishops living in open debauchery and doing things, you know, to make themselves wealthy. This is not the church that, you know, he was brought up in, you know, where, you know, the clergy was supposed to take a vow of poverty and a vow of celibacy. So he saw just, it was a cesspool of sin there. Well, he goes on to the Vatican area, and he sees relics. Now, relic is, here's a bone of a saint or a toenail of a saint. He would eventually say that, you know, Spain claims that 14 of the 12 apostles were buried in Spain, and people go to visit their relics. But if you went and saw a relic, you could get an indulgence for so many days off purgatory. And it was an industry. People would line up, pay a fee, look at the relic, move on, and get their indulgence. Time and time again. He himself climbed the sacred steps that were brought, you know, they were brought from Pilate's palace to Rome. And what they did was they set it up that if you climbed the sacred steps on your knees, saying the Lord's Prayer on every step, when you get to the top, you could have an indulgence to get your sins forgiven or get one of your relatives out of purgatory. Of course, you paid your fee at the bottom of the steps. So he goes, he pays his fee, tries to get an aunt or an uncle out of purgatory, gets up to the top, is handed his indulgence and told to move on, and he looks and he sees this line of people doing the same thing, climbing the steps, and he asks himself, is this all there is? He saw it as totally empty, totally commercial. So he knew something was wrong. So he gets back, and we're up to point three now. Frederick the Wise was the Duke of Saxony, a state in northern Germany. And among other things, he had the greatest collection of relics in Europe at the time. He had over 6,000 relics. On All Saints Day, November 1st, he'd open his palace for people to come in, visit the relics, look, and if you looked at every one of them, you can get like 1,300,000 6,000 years off purgatory. Now, being a good, Frederick was a good Catholic. However, he also had just established a new university in Wittenberg, and he wanted somebody to teach Bible. So he writes to Staupitz, the abbot of the most conservative order of monks in that part of the world. Yeah, he wants help getting his faculty together. So Staupitz thought, this would be a great opportunity for someone like Martin, who's so brilliant, and teaching others might get his mind off of his own problems. And he'd be teaching the Bible. You know, up to that point, he probably hadn't even read the New Testament in Latin, much less Greek. So he sent Martin to Wittenberg in 1511 to be the parish priest and the lecturer in the Bible. Martin never took anything halfway. He would throw himself all the way into it. There was also the opportunity that he could earn his doctorate in theology and become a full professor. So he threw himself into studies, and he included Hebrew and Greek so that he would be able to teach the Bible intelligently. Now, this was almost unheard of 50 years before. So, Hebrew and Greek. In 1512, he begins lecturing in Romans. And he spends about a year. Then 1513, he lectures on Psalms. And he did know Psalms. In fact, he probably had most of the book of Psalms memorized, since they were recited as part of the liturgy in the liturgical calendar at the monastery. As he's lecturing through Psalms, he's teaching Psalms with a Christocentric interpretation. In other words, every psalm points to Christ in some way. He began to see the suffering of the psalmist as referring to Christ's own sufferings. And he began to see that Christ has suffered just like us and for us. So he's beginning to get a better Christology. 1515, 1516, he goes back and starts teaching Romans again. Maybe he didn't think he got it right the first time, but he goes back to teaching Romans anew. In 1516, he would incorporate Erasmus's Greek New Testament in his studies. And as he's lecturing through Romans, his life is going to be changed. Scholars debate just when Martin Luther was converted. We suspect it's somewhere between 1515 and 1517. Some say, oh, 1505. Well, that puts him in the monastery. As he studied Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, so let's turn there. It really caught his attention. Now remember, he's afraid of the righteousness of God. It terrifies him. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. He has to spend some time meditating on it. And let me read what he came up with. He said, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue." In other words, you know the Ten Commandments? Has anybody kept all of them? Has anybody truly kept any of them? The law is to condemn. without having God, add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. So God's righteousness upon the believers. Something's not there. But then he sees the text, and he says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. And this probably more, this is you'll find this in Luther's translation of Romans. This is probably a more accurate way than what we have, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the way Paul put it down, indicates through faith should be connected to the one who is righteous. So he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by as a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He didn't have to work his way to heaven. He saw in Romans 1:17 that God puts his righteousness on the believer through their faith. So that was the landmark. That was Luther's encounter with the gospel. Well, about this time, in 1516, 1517, Leo X is the new pope, and everybody's going, oh yeah, new pope, the last pope had 6 illegitimate children. We like this pope. Yeah, he's going to be the reformer. He's going to bring morals to the church. Well, not so much. He had the ambitious project. He wanted to complete St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you know, where we had Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel and all that. That cost money. They had to pay artists, and they had to pay stonemasons. And Leo was just about out of money. But he wanted to make sure he completed the basilica before he was gone. Albert of Brandenburg was already a bishop. Brandenburg, near a town in Saxony. Albert was a bishop. He wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz. He was already a bishop of actually 2 or 3 different places, and that was a violation of canon law. However, he sent a proposal to Leo and said, I will give you 10,000 ducats if you make me Archbishop of Mainz. And it's like, oh, how are you going to do this? Well, I'm going to borrow the money from the Fuggers. The Fuggers were the banking people of Germany, the banking family. And how are you going to repay them? Oh, simple. We're going to sell indulgences. So Archbishop of Mainz and the Pope are in on this. Who do they get to sell the indulgences? John or Johann Tetzel? So this is up near where Luther lives, and Tetzel's making money hand over fist and sending it back to Albert. Albert is paying off the bills. Pope is happy. Albert's happy. And Tetzel would walk into the middle of a town with his entourage and sound to the sound of drums, go into the central square, and announce that in exchange for a donation for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, the Pope would grant an indulgence. He called for the people to come to a special service at the church that evening where for one time only, this indulgence would be offered to the people of that town. And in exchange for a donation, he would give them a piece of paper which would promise for forgiveness of their sins or enable a loved one to be let out of purgatory instantly and into heaven. He claimed that this indulgence was so powerful it would make the bearer more pure than Adam before the fall. He would also claim that this indulgence was so powerful it would grant forgiveness even to one who had violated the Virgin Mary. So he's willing to be even a little bit blasphemous to the Roman Catholic beliefs. Oh, by the way, Tetzel was also a member of the Inquisition. So he could charge and send people off to jail or whatever. Again and again from town to town, he would say, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." You want your loved ones to get out of purgatory, don't you? Come on and make a donation. And our clerks will give you the paper. You know, your get out of heaven or get out of hell free card. So he's offering forgiveness of sins in exchange for money. Yeah. Send in your seed money. We promise you a blessing. Well, what did Luther do? His initial response is he writes a document in Latin, 95 statements that he wanted to take to a debate on Friday evening at the university. He's a scholar. What do scholars do? They debate. So he has 95 theses he wanted to debate on Friday evening. He didn't have that debate. Somebody, you know, he nails the 95 theses to the chapel door at the castle church. This is the university bulletin board. It's written in Latin, so only the scholars can read it. So he's challenging other scholars. Let's talk about this. 95 things dealing with indulgences. You can take the 95 theses, wrap them up into a summary statement, say, "You can't sell salvation." Well, somebody read the 95 theses in Latin and said, "This is radical." And they take it off the chapel door. The next thing, it's translated into German, sent to a printer, and within 2 weeks, it was everywhere in northern Germany. So here's, you know, the 95 theses. Starts out, well, when the Pope says, you know, repent, well, the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. We're beginning to see he's understanding grace. He's understanding forgiveness. He's still, you know, holding on to some Catholic doctrine. I think one of the most blatant remarks he says is, if the Pope is so concerned about getting people out of purgatory and he has this power to just, you know, say, okay, they're out, why doesn't he just open the gates of purgatory and let everybody out? Now, that's a challenge to the Pope's authority right there. He didn't see it so. Now, he was concerned that Albert might, you know, want to know about this guy Tetzel wandering around his area selling salvation. So he takes a copy of the 95 Theses and sends it to Albert of Mainz, Albert of Brandenburg, now Albert of Mainz, the Archbishop. Albert gets it, reads it, and has a conniption fit. And what Albert does is he sends a copy to the Pope. So Luther thought he was doing the right thing. He knew you can't sell salvation. He knew this guy Tetzel was, you know, really off. You know, promising things that Scripture doesn't promise. He does the proper thing, notifies the Archbishop so the Archbishop can do church discipline. The Archbishop says, "Oh, hey, Leo, take a look at this." Well, Leo is upset, to say the least. But it's just some monk in a university up in northern Germany. Why don't we let his own order take care of it? He's an Augustinian. Let's let the Augustinians take care of it. Many thought this was just an argument between the Augustinians and the Dominicans, since Tetzel was a Dominican. And they just had different views on theology. So Luther is ordered to appear at the next meeting of the German chapter of the Augustinian order in Heidelberg. So they meet at the University of Heidelberg. By the way, his mentor, Staupitz, Johann Staupitz, was the head of the order. So on his way, Luther is sure he's going to be burned at the stake as a heretic, because he has insulted the Pope. When he got there, he found many, after explaining his views, he found many of the Augustinians favored his teachings. As the discussions went on, most Augustinians refused to put a ban on their fellow Augustinians. The Augustinians, this is our guy. We like Luther. After the official sessions during the day, you'd be invited to speak at dinner. So they have big dinner with all sorts of people, university students. One of the university students there was named Martin Bucer, or Bucer. I think this is really interesting. Early on, Luther's just developing his theology. Here's Martin Bucer in Heidelberg, clinging on to everything he says. Bucer would become the friend and advisor of every major reformer in the next 40 years. His influence was interesting, and yet he gets very little press in church history. So this did not turn out the way Leo wanted it to be. He wasn't censured. He left Heidelberg to Cheers, went back to Wittenberg, and Leo had sent Cardinal Cajetan to Augsburg to the Diet of the Empire. Now, Diet is a congress or a major meeting, and the Holy Roman Empire had problems with the Muslims trying to invade from the east. And Cajetan was given the mission of meeting with German princes to gain support for the defense against the Turks. After Heidelberg, he was given the second mission to get Luther to recant his teachings. So Luther's summoned to appear before the cardinal at Augsburg. Frederick the Wise, in spite of Luther coming down against relics, he's going to protect his monk. He's probably developing into the best teacher he has in his university, and Frederick's beginning to agree with him. Frederick knew how the church had dealt with John Huss, so he decided to give his monk as much protection as possible and secured a safe passage to and from the meeting from Emperor Maximilian, the Holy Roman Emperor. So going to Augsburg, Luther's a little bit, thinking a little bit better than when he was going to Heidelberg. And he thought, well, if I die, it's only because God wills it. So he's got some confidence. He goes to meet with Cajetan. The cardinal, when he met him, just simply demanded that Luther recant his teachings. He was not willing to discuss any issues. Luther attempted to say that he was willing to recant if he could be convinced he was wrong from Scripture. So he's beginning to see the authority of Scripture. Luther was informed that the cardinal had full authority to arrest Luther and take him to Rome to stand trial as a heretic. Luther left Augsburg that night under cover of darkness, fled back to Wittenberg. Shortly after the Diet, Emperor Maximilian died. Now we have politics entering the scene. The throne of the Holy Roman Emperor was vacant. The emperor was chosen by a panel of electors. Frederick was one of the electors. The candidates were Francis I of France, Charles V of Spain, and Frederick of Saxony. Charles was a cousin to Frederick. Now, the Pope saw Charles as a threat because of the increasing wealth and influence of Spain, especially with money coming from the New World, and his holdings in the Low Countries. Spain owned Holland, and in southern Italy. So Charles was a threat to the Pope. Francis was also a threat because he was French. And, you know, the Pope had just gotten his seat back in Rome. He didn't feel like going back to Avignon under a French emperor. So the Pope is looking for, hey, Frederick, can you be the next emperor? Frederick, however, favored Charles. Frederick was getting old, didn't want to deal with it, and he knew that if he got Charles elected, Charles would owe him a favor, big time. So, you know, the panel votes, Charles is the new emperor, much to the chagrin of the Pope. Well, Leo sent word to Frederick that he was willing to overlook Luther if Luther just shuts up. No more big public statements or anything. Stop talking. And we're not going to make it to Worms today. We'll get there next week. His third defense is at Leipzig, at the University of Leipzig. Johann Eck considers himself to be the greatest debater the world has ever known. Nobody won a debate against Eck. His expertise was areas of canon law and medieval theology. Now, he knew that he couldn't get Luther to come debate him if he challenged him outright. So he challenges one of Luther's associates, Andreas Karlstadt, who's also teaching theology in Wittenberg. He knows Karlstadt is kind of a loose cannon, hot temper, and he can steer him in a debate where he wants to go. So he says, okay, let's discuss Luther's theology at Leipzig University. Karlstadt jumps at it. Yeah, here's the opportunity to make a name for himself, beating Johann Eck. Well, he didn't. Luther went with Karlstadt just to make sure that he did everything correctly, had all the right information. The debate lasted 18 days. Finally, Karlstadt he couldn't go any farther. Luther has to confront Eck face to face. And Eck's area expertise was, again, canon law and medieval theology. Luther was a thorough scholar of the scripture. He knew the Bible. Whenever the debate went to the Bible, Luther won. Whenever it went to canon law, Eck got his points. Eck was finally able to steer it into the area that he was strong at. And so he based Luther into discussing this. Luther states that the Council of Constance made a mistake in condemning and burning John Huss. Now, to Luther, Huss was, you know, condemned as a heretic. That's all he knew about Huss's theology. However, he was guaranteed safe passage to and from the council. So it was wrong for them to have condemned him. Fine. Eck keeps pushing and starts trying to show, you know, you really are a follower of Huss's teachings. Luther said that a Christian with the support of Scripture has more support than all the popes and councils which were against that support. Here he was stating the idea of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. A peasant with the Bible is more powerful than a pope without it. He also said that a council, church council, may sometimes err, and neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith Articles of faith must come from Scripture. Oh, you mean the Pope doesn't have that authority? Isn't he infallible? Eck had all the ammunition he needed. He called Luther a Hussite. And Luther's, no, I'm not a Hussite. I'm a good Catholic. But that night, Luther went to the university library, found some of the sermons of John Huss, read them. And he writes a letter back to his friend Spalatin of Wittenberg, says, you know what? I'm a Hussite. And Staupitz is a Hussite. And we're all Hussites. So he understood. Yeah, Huss believed in salvation by faith in Christ alone, and so did he. But Eck had all the ammunition he needed. He took and sent a letter to Pope Leo, said, you got to condemn this guy officially as a heretic. And the next point, Luther writes, Leo responds. We'll save that for next week, and we'll try to get all the way to the end of Luther's life by the end of next week. Any questions? Daniel. Martin Bucer. He would go from, he'd spend time in Wittenberg with Luther and Melanchthon. He moved to Switzerland, was with Zwingli, was with some of the Swiss reformers. He was with Calvin. He was up in Strasbourg with reformers there. And as the English Reformation was really gaining its strength, he was up there too. Very influential, and yet who knows about him? I thought it was interesting. Martin Bucer, that's a familiar name. Well, Martin Bucer is a Swiss immigrant to the United States who has won the Iditarod dog sled championship several times. So, good name. Okay, any other questions before we close? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Martin Luther. Father, help us to see, as we do this study, to see the impact of the gospel on men's lives. And let us be impacted the same way. May the gospel not leave us the same as we were. Father, we do pray that you would bless this service today. Give Daniel wisdom as he speaks. May he truly preach your word. And Father, we raise up Earl, that you would be with him, that you would give him grace, and by your will that you would heal him fully, bring him back to us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.